Turn this morning to the Epistle of Jude. It's only one chapter in Jude. Read the whole chapter. The text is verses 3 and 4. Jude was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ and of James, who wrote another of the epistles. Jude writes here in epistle not to any specific church, but to the churches as a whole. First, second, third, John, Jude, Revelation. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam, for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Text for the sermon this morning is verses 3 and 4 of Jude chapter 1. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jordan and Courtney and Lene, and all young people who are here this morning, young adults, and even you children, come to God's house this morning. You must know that you are growing up in the last days. Days that are described by the scriptures perfectly, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. I think it's possible that some of you young people and young adults realize this more than some of the generation before you realizes it about you. Whether or not that's the case, it remains a fact. You are growing up in the last days, and you are growing up in a very different world from that of your parents and your grandparents. You're growing up in a world, in a church world, that makes those of the generations before you who do realize it say about you, how can they be preserved? How is it possible that they stand, and how can their children after them be preserved? You're growing up in a world, in a church world, that if you realize it like you should here this morning, it makes you say sometimes about your own self, how can we be preserved, and how can the people of God in our generation be preserved, and how is it possible that generations after us be preserved? There's a word of God to us in the epistle of Jude this morning that we need to hear. The message of Jude, first of all, is that God will preserve His true people on the earth, whether it's here or whether it's somewhere else. Will. Jude begins his epistle that way, and he again ends his epistle with that truth. Jude 1, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. He's saying, I'm writing to you who have been called by sovereign, irresistible grace unto God in Christ, who have been sanctified, set apart unto Him, and who are preserved by Him, by His sovereign power. God's people, I confess right at the start of this epistle, will be preserved by Him. They will, and it's His work to do that. Not you will preserve yourself, not you have called yourself, but you will be preserved by sovereign grace alone. And then again, at the very end of the epistle, he comes back to that, and his doxology, verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. He's able, this God, because he's sovereign and controls all. His power is able to preserve you even in the midst of such an evil world as this, and to present you finally glorified in the end. He will do that for his true people, whether here or somewhere else. He will. At the beginning and at the end of this little epistle, Jude testifies by inspiration. God preserves his people. We need to hear that this morning. We also need to hear what's in the middle of this little epistle. Because the message of the epistle of Jude, secondly, is that God will do that. He will preserve his people. By giving them fight. The beginning and the end are God will preserve his church. And the middle is, and the way that he will do so is by giving them strength to be diligent, to be contenders for the faith in doctrine and in life. And that begins already in verse 3, our text. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, that you should be vigilant in battle. Preservation will not be by God allowing you to be a ho-hum Christian, to be a lazy boy Christian in the faith. While I sovereignly preserve you, it's not the way I do it. My preservation that I infuse my true people with strengthening grace to be in the battle, to live in that battle, to fight that battle, to preserve truth, to live in that truth, to be zealous for the faith against all opposition. That's how I preserve. That's how I do it. And where that zeal and strength is not found, I am not preserving in generations. Taking the truth away, giving it elsewhere. Still preserve my truth then, but not there. Not there. This is how I do it. Preserve by giving strength to live in the battle of the faith. The call, therefore, the epistle of Jude, for you three, especially who confess your faith this morning, but for all of us who are here present, knowing that God preserves by strengthening his people to fight the fight of faith, is that you must contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. It's sometimes an unpopular calling to carry out. This is a high, holy, honorable, worthy calling that is given to you who have been redeemed by this grace alone that comes to you in this faith. It isn't a calling that's given to you by me this morning. Not at all. I have not written this text and the dozens of others that call for the same thing. God himself has, as though with his own pen. And it is he who lays this calling upon you and all of us for such a time as this in which we live. And as he strengthens you to carry out this calling, the word that you hear from him too is this: well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done. A commendation, the prospect of which gives strength to any child of God. Stand for the faith in this age and any age in which he places us. Contending for the faith is the theme. Let's notice first the faith that we are contending for. Second, the contention, and third, the urgency of this. Contending for the faith. Faith, the contention, and the urgency. Jordan and Courtney and Lene, this morning you confess your faith. You confess personal, active, conscious, knowledgeable love for God, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for all of salvation, personal love for and submission to His Word and all that it contains. And therefore, you confess this morning your faith in the faith. The word faith is used in the Bible to refer to two different things. More often, it's used to refer to that active, personal knowledge and assured confidence that God gives to His children, a subjective faith, an inner trust, confidence in what God says in His Word, a personal bond of trust in Him. Sometimes the Bible uses the word faith to refer to the content of faith, what faith believes, the objective truths that faith, subjective faith, takes a hold of and is confident in. That's the way Jude, by inspiration, uses the word here in verse 3. Earnestly contend for the faith, the objective set of doctrines. Words used that way by the Apostle Paul when he tells us how God saved him in Galatians 1, verse 23. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. He preaches the objective body of doctrines, the set of truths that he once tried to eradicate from off the face of the earth. Again, the word is used that way in Acts 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. They were obedient to, they submitted to the truths, embraced the teachings of the faith. Those two uses of that word, faith, go together in sacred scripture. You can't really have the one without the other. You can't have the subjective without the objective. And you can't really have the objective without the subjective. The inner life of faith is not separated from the doctrine. And losing the body of doctrine in churches or generations is not like losing your keys. It's eventually losing personal, living, active faith. Our faith is no longer faith in the living and true God of the faith. They go together. The faith, the objective teachings of God's Word, the truths that were taught to you in Essentials Catechism class concerning God, concerning man, concerning Christ, concerning salvation, concerning the church, concerning the end times. If you compare that body of doctrines of truths to a human body, the head would be the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, including salvation. The skeleton that holds all of the body of truths together would be the unconditional covenant of grace that God establishes with His people in Jesus Christ, and the heart of all of that body of truth is the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the other doctrines of the Word of God would fit into that structure as the organs fit into the body. The church has developed in her understanding of the faith throughout history, put that understanding down in creeds. Creeds contain the faith, the truths once delivered to the saints. This faith, the objective set of truths, the Reformed and biblical faith, is delivered to us by God. The faith once delivered to the saints. It's given by God. Its origin is not in man. It doesn't come from the mind of men who got together and formed it somewhere in a back room. It's delivered by Jehovah God. It's given as a gift from Him to hold and to believe. And men could never have it if He did not give it. He gives it, of course, in sacred scripture. The faith once delivered to the saints is the body of doctrine that is contained in His Word. All the truths of Scripture as they fit and hang together as one unified body of truth. That's why we confess and believe in one holy Catholic. Don't forget the fourth one, apostolic church. The apostles formulated what God had given in past revelation, what God had delivered to them through the Lord Jesus Christ especially. And they put the truths down in formulated doctrine and built the church. The Spirit built the church upon that, as Ephesians 2 verse 20 says, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. The faith. Body of truths delivered by God through Scripture is changeless. It is, you will notice, Jude says, the faith God delivered to us. Not the faiths, plural, the faith. Not as though there are many different faiths that can be found in sacred Scripture, or that the faith sort of evolves from one thing to another depending on what time period we live in, so that it sort of changes to keep up with the times, and that we really determine what the faith is. And so when we change, the faith changes. As we change through time, the faith is supposed to change because we really formulate it. There is one faith delivered from above to God, by God, through Scripture, planted in the sacred Word for the church, that never changes from the beginning of the world unto the end of the world. It is once delivered. That word once delivered is once for all delivered. It's the same word that is used in the book of Hebrews to describe the once for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember there in the book of Hebrews, it's contrasting Christ's sacrifice to all these sacrifices that had to be made in the Old Testament, one after the other. It was never finished. And then Christ, once for all, finished, complete, once for all sacrifice. Now, here too, that word is used to describe the faith deposited in sacred Scripture. It's once for all delivered. Finished, changeless, complete, never added to. Truth, Jehovah God. Think of it this way. It's like a car engine. That engine has all the different parts, different pieces that fit together perfectly, representing all of the doctrines of the Word of God fit together perfectly. And that engine, with all its pieces fit together perfectly, is fit together the way it was designed to fit together. So that fit that way, it is the engine once delivered to the owner, as all the doctrines of God's Word fit together, make the faith once delivered to the saints. Now the owner, after he gets that car, he may take parts of that engine apart, and he may make corruptions to that engine. You may take some pieces out and try to put them back in and mess them up or twist them or put them back together wrong, or he may leave parts of that engine out altogether. And depending on what he takes out, or depending on what he puts back in a wrong way, great, significant parts of that engine have been lost. Part of the function and utility of that engine have been lost. Depending on what he takes out and puts in wrong or leaves out, it might still run, but doesn't run properly. It doesn't run the way it was designed to run. And there are consequences to that, to messing up the parts of the engine that had been once delivered to him. When he goes to work on it again, because he has gotten parts of it wrong already, more than likely he's going to continue to get more parts wrong. When you make one wrong move in an engine, it causes more wrong moves to be made, because it's all connected together. It all fits together until eventually it doesn't run at all. So too the faith. There's one faith that has been delivered to the saints in sacred scripture. Determined. It was delivered. There may be some who make some corruptions to that faith. Severely damage that faith so that there are great problems and great consequences. For a time it runs, it still runs, it still grants salvation, there's still a gospel held there, but there's consequences, it doesn't run properly, there's corruption there. In that state, it robs God of his glory, and it begins to affect the church. In addition to that, as time goes on, more and more things are gotten wrong in that faith, because it all hangs together, it all fits together. One thing is wrong, more and more things are gotten wrong as you go through generations. So that, except God prevents it, eventually it doesn't run anymore. It doesn't even provide salvation anymore. The gospel itself is lost. That's how it goes. Churches that once had the faith go from being pure, less pure, less pure, eventually cross the line to being false over periods of time, as you can observe yourself. So that the call of the text is to hold to and to defend the faith, as you know and understand in your own conscience, that faith that has been deposited once and for all in Scripture, changelessly delivered, summarized in the creeds. Preserve it. Keep it. Everything in the engine must be kept right the way it was designed to be, so that it's not corrupted, remains pure. And we are given that charge. The faith has been delivered for that purpose. Delivered implies calling on the one to whom it is delivered to take care of it, doesn't it? If I'm going to go on vacation and I deliver to you my dog, I don't have a dog, but if I had one, and delivered it to you, you would understand that the implication is that I'm entrusting my dog to you while I'm gone for you to take care of it. Well, so too here, the faith is delivered to the saints. It's been entrusted to the saints, delivered in sacred scripture to be taken care of, to be preserved, to be kept pure the best that we are able. It's been deposited into the church as she exists on earth, and the church's calling is to preserve it pure, as Christ himself also gave this calling to the church in Revelation 2, verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Preserve it pure until I come back, for the sake of the coming generations in Christendom. Preserve it pure to be held out as a witness to the four corners of the earth of who this God is who made all of this that we see, and of His grace and of His glory, of His loveliness and His beauty, of His justice, His holiness, His majesty. Keep it. It has been entrusted to the church down through the ages. She has faithfully preserved it by grace. So that it's still here, 2015. And all over the earth. And it must continue to be preserved. Also by you three, we make confession of faith this morning. The faith once delivered to the saints. Not just the minister, although certainly him too in a great and high calling. Not only to the elders and the deacons, although to them too, of course, in a great and high calling. But it's been delivered to the saints, to all God's people. If you doubt that the saints refers to all God's people, read Romans 1 verse 7. All of God's people have this calling. You guys too, confess your faith this morning. A gift of God has been given to you. The heritage of those who fear God's name has been preserved for you for generations. Going back, if you think about it, all the way back to the apostles themselves. And the reality of that really ought to weigh heavy upon you three and upon all of us who are here this morning. Think of the history there of the preservation of the deposit of truth so that you could have it here this morning. Think about the persecution that's been endured. Think about the apostasy that was contended with. It didn't just happen that you may be here and know the faith once delivered to the saints. It didn't just sort of happen that you three were born and raised able to know the faith once delivered to the saints. There were battles. There was blood, sweat, and tears so that you could be here this morning. And now in the days in which you live, it is deposited also into your hands this morning. The saints for preservation for generations to come and display to all the world. You should feel this morning like knights and knightesses, if there is such a thing, receiving a solemn calling to defend country. A mantle is laid upon you here in this text. You receive it along with all of God's true people here and elsewhere. As God Himself entrusts the faith to you. And the solemn and worthy, noble, high, honorable way, you preserve it, publish it, is by contending for it. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. The word for contend comes from the world of the athlete and the world of the soldier. Think of the boxer contending for a title, or the knight contending for the safety of bride and of country. That kind of contending, now spiritually speaking, is what you and we all are called to for the preservation of that truth that is entrusted to you in this day and age. A contention you must carry out in the right way, not with pride, not with arrogance, with humility, knowing ever but for the grace of God go I, with meekness, not with weakness, but with meekness, in that humility, to vigilantly contend for it with all your powers that God has given to you as that knight fights for love of bride and love of king and love of country, even to death, so you, give no ground on the truth of God's word. You allow no defilement of its purity. You allow nothing to be lost. This is the mantle that God himself lays upon you, the calling that comes with the privilege of having your eyes opened unto that word. This is honor. This is dignity that he places upon you. This is privilege. This is part of what it means to confess your faith. What you have done, Jordan and Courtney and Lene, this morning, is you have stood up in front of all of these people who are gathered here, and really you've stood up in front of the entire planet, 7 billion strong. And you have said, I am not neutral. I am not fluid. I am not drifting. I am not floating here and there by the blowing of every wind of doctrine that blows. I know God's word. I know his truth. By grace alone, he's opened my eyes to see it. That word has liberated my own soul. And without that liberation, I would be nigh unto death. I love the faith that has been once delivered to the saints. I know with the Apostle Paul, it's the power of God unto salvation. Binds me to Jehovah God, is the hope of my soul, is the love of my life. And like Paul, I'm not ashamed of it. I'll defend it. It's his glory too. And I am his knight, the sworn defender of his glory. I love him. And I love what he's revealed. A dog barks when his master is attacked, because the dog loves his master and is set for the defense of his master. So John Calvin said once, and you say with him tonight, if that's true, that a dog barks when his master is attacked, do you not think that I will bark when my much greater master is attacked? I would be a coward and a traitor if I did not. The more it is opposed, the more you contend. Even to the point of giving your life's blood for it. How many who have stood up and said that word yes, and who have gone before you, have not given their life's blood for the same faith that you confess here this morning? Let me quote from a letter written by Guido de Bray, the author of our Belgic Confession, a letter that he wrote to King Philip of Spain, a letter that functions almost as a cover letter for the confession itself. And remember that this confession contains the faith once delivered to the saints, a summary of the doctrines of Scripture. Says this on behalf of the people of God at that time. The banishments, the prisons, the racks, the exiles, the tortures, and countless other persecutions, and that's what they endured, the Reformed endured, for what you confess here this morning, endured that. Demonstrate that our desire and conviction is not carnal, for we would lead a far easier life if we did not embrace and maintain this doctrine. But having the fear of God before our eyes, and being in dread of the warning of Christ, who tells us that he shall forsake us before God and his Father if we deny him before men, we suffer our backs to be beaten, our tongues to be cut out, our mouths to be gagged, our whole body to be burnt, for we know that he who would follow Christ must take up his cross and deny himself. Confess that here this morning. This is what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a knight and a knightess set for the defense of the faith, once delivered to the saints, preserved and defended and confessed at all costs. Such a contention is necessary. It's necessary for two reasons. First of all, it's necessary because this faith once delivered to the saints is a faith that is opposed. Verse 4. For, because, that is, here's the ground for my call to you to contend. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. If you're called to contend for something, there must be an opposition that you are contending against. And there is. And the text makes clear here that there always will be. That God has ordained even. Look. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. God has ordained that there will always be this opposition to the faith down through the ages. The Word of God has foretold it. How many scriptures say it? There will be opposition in every age. We're told that. And every age has experienced it. It's ordained because it purifies the church. It's ordained because it exercises God's people in that faith so that they live in it consciously and know it and love it. So Jude says, in our day here, their ungodly men crept into the church unawares. The opposition was from the inside. And isn't that so often the case? From the inside. It's opposition from the outside too, of course. But it's worse from the inside. Crept in unawares. Confessed to believe the faith, but didn't. Came in under guise of faith without our knowing it. It's happened once, it's happened 1,000 times in the history of Christ's church. Arminius confesses to agree with the creeds and then privately spreads his doctrine in night meetings and in songs with catchy tunes that he delivers to the people. The original founder of Federal Vision Theology, I am told, did the same thing. Private meetings with seminary students. In secrecy. Paul warned, did he not? Grievous wolves shall enter in among you. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. It's preachers sometimes, seminary professors even sometimes. It's popular books written by Christian authors. Nice people. Friendly sometimes. Sometimes not. From the inside, even, make shipwreck of the faith. Opposition is always the worst from inside. Opposition in both doctrine and life. Notice that Jude says that some of these were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They attack the faith from the point of view of the godly life that faith calls us to lead. First of all, they were saying that grace allows us to live however we want. It's grace. It's love. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how we live. And there should be no discipline in the church. We should be able to live in our sin. After all, it's love. Especially sexually, we ought to be able to do whatever we want. Lasciviousness, and there's good evidence that that word, lasciviousness, Jude has in mind even homosexual behavior. Amongst all the other forms of homosexual sin, the Apostle Peter uses the exact same word in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, to refer to homosexual behavior. There's absolutely nothing new under the sun, beloved. God wouldn't want us to be unhappy. God is gracious, so we ought to be able to live in our sin. Turning the grace of God, love of God, into an allowance for a sinful life. Then Jude says that some were attacking the faith doctrinally, so that though they would never say this out loud, not in this way at least, at the end of the day, Jude says, this is what they were doing. Verse 4, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're attacking who he was, who he is, by their false doctrine about him. A faithful defender of the faith from long ago once said that if all the books of false doctrine and all the articles that were written of false doctrine all put it in more modern terms, all the blog posts and all the internet sites of false doctrine, if all of it was eradicated, burned, destroyed from all over the earth, so that there wasn't a trace of any false doctrine on the earth at all, completely gone, and no memory of it in the minds of men. There is enough in the heart of one man for it all to crop up again the next day. And that's true. And in my heart, and your heart too, were it not for the constant correction I receive from the word of Jehovah God, everywhere at all times there will be false doctrine. And the saints are called to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Both those ways, doctrine and life. This is duty of the lover of Jehovah, the lover of the covenant of grace, of covenant friends, to defend their friend, take up the contention until death, I, and the calling do part. The second reason why it's necessary to take up this calling of the text is because this is the case in every age, but maybe even more so in this age. There are too many who confess the faith once delivered to the saints, who will not contend for it. You are growing up, young people, in a relativistic age. And that affects the church too, especially in this way. The love for the faith once delivered to the saints grows cold. The notion that it's all relative, that really there is no faith that has once been delivered to the saints, affects God's people too. This is an anti-doctrinal age you're growing up in. There is such great indifference to the truths of God's word. It wasn't always that way in the history of Christ's church, but it is today, and you are growing up in that age. So there are some who would rather have false doctrine in the church than contend, even rightly, even with humility, for the faith. Would rather have their own children and grandchildren affected than contend, even in the right way, with humility, for the faith. Because to contend means that someone might possibly be offended. Don't needlessly offend. Don't look to offend. Of course not. Humility, not pride, but confidence in the truth of God's holy word and a steely spine that will not relent about that truth, even if someone takes offense at it. You three, and you young people and young adults here this morning, you must take up this mantle. You must earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints at all costs. You, for if not you, then who? If not you, then who? How do you do it? Six things. First of all, you do it, as I said, with humility. Not pride. Not pride. That will be a part of what the devil uses to make even God's people hate contending for the faith if you do it in pride. But with humility. So that if someone takes offense, they take offense at the truth, not at you. But in that humility, with boldness, boldness, not weakness, but boldness, with your mouth, you open your mouth and you willingly say what needs to be said. You think of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ looking down upon you, and not the faces of these people. You live before His face. And rather than have Him be offended, I'll have them be offended if they're going to be at his truth. You'd be willing to say what's wrong, not only what's right. You're called to contend for it to the glory of God. A chair is more carefully and sharply defined, not only when you say what it is, but when you say that it's not a table. So too, the faith once delivered to the saints. With humility, with boldness. Third, you defend all of it. If it's part of the faith delivered in Scripture, you defend it. Even gold dust is valuable. Never say that that doctrine of God's word is not worth preserving. All of it is. You say with Martin Luther, better that the whole earth should be dissolved than that one dust of God's truth should perish. It all hangs together. So you see and appreciate, too, the stands of the denomination that you join consciously this morning, 1924, for sovereign particular grace, 1953, for sovereign grace in the covenant, as part of the people of God engaged for the defense of that faith once delivered to the saints. Fourth, with some people, you contend for it gently, with compassion. It may be that they just don't know, or they are ignorant. And so Jude says, Jude 1 verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Maybe they don't know. You can make a great difference by contending for the faith with gentleness and compassion for their ignorance. They don't have a hard heart, but simply lack understanding. Others, boldness and strength of words. For some there is hardness. For some they know and despise what they know. Some of that number used to be in the other number, ignorant or naive, and then they learn and have a hard heart. The hard-hearted, Jude says in verse 23, you try to save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You're bold and contentious. You warn of the dangers of a false doctrine that they are binding themselves to, and you try to pull them out of the fire by giving them a fear, a healthy fear of what's going on here. Finally, you do it by ever growing and developing yourself in your understanding of the faith. Verses 20 and 21, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, continuing to build yourself up in your study of that faith, praying for grace to grow, keeping your life pure and holy before God so that you may be an example to contend for the faith. There's an urgency to this calling. You can feel it in Jude's voice as you read, can't you? This isn't cold to him. This charge that he is giving from God comes from deep within him. It's not just contend for the faith, but earnestly contend. And it's, I exhort you, I admonish you, I urge you to this. And then, notice in verse 3, he says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend. What he means is, what he's telling them, is that I wasn't going to write this epistle at first. I was going to write something else. I was going to write to you concerning our common salvation. I was going to positively explain the beauty of the faith that we have, but learned of the trouble of those who crept in unawares. And I knew this epistle had to look a lot different. By inspiration of the Spirit, and urge you to contend for the faith, to fight for it, so that his letter is really a sermon, inciting them to action. There's urgency. You feel the passion. It's urgent because souls are at stake. That faith that had been once delivered and defended is what gave them the common salvation that they shared together. And now he knows that the corruption of it is putting souls at danger. That's why we, as we read already in verse 23, he talks about pulling some out of the fire. This is serious. False doctrine ruins souls. It's urgent because the glory of God is at stake. That's why he concludes the way he concludes with that doxology. One of the most beautiful doxologies in all of Scripture. Now unto him. Here is ultimately why I write to you to contend. Now unto him, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power. You confess this morning, you three, that you are not neutral, that you are on the Lord's side. The same opposition that Jude faced, felt, will be felt today. For his glory, take up the charge. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, the faith that has redeemed you, the faith that gives you hope, comfort in life and in death, and the faith that glorifies your gracious God. Amen. Father in heaven, preserve thy faith amongst us and in all the world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.